How many of you guys enjoy drama? You like drama? You think of like Shakespeare, the comedy and tragedy? Of course, there is another kind of drama we talk about a lot these days, isn't there? Like the drama queen. Oh, woe is me. Any of you guys know a drama queen? Yeah, or two? Yeah, you're afraid to say. The drama queen is someone who blows things way out of proportion in order to become the center of attention. I think most drama queens don't really realize that that's what they're doing. But it's what they do. It's what we do sometimes, I think. What about this kind of drama? Raise your hand if you know who this is. Nobody. Said that we had a pretty hip crowd here. You know who it is? Shane? Who is it, Jeff? It's the Drama Llama. Don't you know who the Drama Llama is? Let me read you the Urban Dictionary definition of a Drama Llama. A person who randomly throws their drama on others in the same way a llama randomly spits. As in, oh no, here comes the drama llama. I haven't finished cleaning up from the last time she spit drama on me. A few of you may have come across a drama llama or two on the internet. These kind of people. I love this caption. I don't know if you can read that. I'm leaving the internet forever. You may have been recently unfriended by one. Or, again, you may occasionally be a drama llama. Because drama can be kind of addicting. We can find ourselves going, wow, there's something about this crisis that makes me feel significant. Come share my significance. See the pain I'm in? Well, the topic of drama comes up a lot in my life because I work with teenagers. And nothing against teenagers, but I love you guys. But I have a lot of conversations that go something like this. Hey, how have you been doing? Okay. What's the matter? A bunch of drama. My best friend, or my ex-best friend, said she had to stay home and study. But then I heard she went to this party and was hanging out with this creep. And then when I texted her about it, she posted this lame message on Facebook. And now she has all these people talking trash about me. And I'm like, whatever. Justin never treated me like that. But now Justin spends all this time with Kelly. And Kelly's hated me since kindergarten. And I don't care about any of these people. Something like that. It may sound kind of funny, but it's actually really painful. That's coming from real pain. It really hurts. Whether we like to admit it or not, we care deeply what other people think of us. And teenagers are far from alone in the drama department. We can all feel pretty devastated if it feels like people are bad-mouthing us or undermining our efforts or opposing us in some way. A recent blog on workplace drama talks about what happens when people withhold information, manipulate situations, steal ideas, depict coworkers as fools or villains. Listen to how devastating this blog says workplace drama can be. It says, this wicked fiend slithers throughout an organization, leaving a trail of overwhelmed, frustrated, and resentful people. Rapidly, processes break down, tasks cease to be completed, and everyone is exhausted. The fun, the pop, the trust of a team is supplanted with the focus-stealing chaos that consumes the team's lifeblood. Ugh. This blog offers corporate managers a solution to workplace drama. It's very simple. No drama. Violators will be slapped. But basically, that's their policy. Zero tolerance to drama. And they encourage these corporate managers to nip it in the bud before it even starts. But for many of us, it may be too late to nip it in the bud because it's already started. You may be already smack dab in the middle of it. You may already be beaten and bruised and feeling like a worthless worm because of the drama in your life. Well, in our youth group, Middle Ground, we have been learning for months about a guy who is going through some hardcore drama. His name is David, and he's the king of Israel. Get a load of this drama. His son raped his daughter. His other son murdered the rapist son. Now that son, the surviving son, has started bad-mouthing King David to everyone in the kingdom. He's stolen David's top advisors. He's gone and had himself declared king, and now he's trying to kill David. Okay, there's some real opposition. So, and to make matters worse, David knows that most of this mess is his own dumb fault. It's all a consequence of a stupid, sinful mistake he made years earlier. You guys probably know the story. David had it all. God had blessed him beyond imagination. But that wasn't enough for David. He saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. He took her into his bedroom, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed. Now, David eventually confessed that sin and repented, and God forgave him. But God also warned him that there would be consequences and that his life would never be the same. God said through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 10, "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Well, as we pick up David's story this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 16, that calamity has come out of David's own household. His son Absalom has had himself declared king, and Absalom is now charging into Jerusalem, the capital city, and David is fleeing Jerusalem. David has left his concubines behind in Jerusalem, where Absalom is about to do with them exactly what God warned he would do in broad daylight. So let's see how David deals with this drama. Again, he's just left Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 15, he made it to the summit of the Mount of Olives, which is right outside the city. So 2 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. "When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert.' The king then asked, 'Where is your master's grandson?'" meaning Mephibosheth. Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." So the instant David gets on the other side of the summit, out of the sight of the city, he's met with another dose of drama. This Ziba character shows up with all kinds of supplies, a bunch of gifts, and David is a little bit suspicious. Now, quick bit of history for you. The Middle Grounders know who these guys are, but Ziba, as verse 1 tells us, is the steward or the servant of a guy named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the grandson of David's predecessor and mortal enemy, King Saul. But Mephibosheth is also the son of David's dearest friend, Jonathan. Now, after Saul and Jonathan were both killed in battle, David became king and then made good on a promise he'd made to Jonathan years earlier, a promise to show kindness to Jonathan's descendants. He tracked down Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who'd been in hiding, and he brought him back to Jerusalem. Now, Mephibosheth, at first, had to be thinking that he was going to be executed as a potential rival to the throne. But instead, David showed him tremendous grace. In 2 Samuel 9, verse 7, we're told, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And chapter 9 goes on to tell us that Mephibosheth did always eat at King David's table, quote, "like one of the king's own sons." So Mephibosheth had been treated pretty darn well by King David. But Ziba says here in 2 Samuel 16 that Mephibosheth is now conspiring against David, staying back in Jerusalem hoping that he'll somehow become king. Ziba's story on the surface of it is a little bit hard to believe. I mean, first, as we just said, Mephibosheth had been treated very well by David. Secondly, Mephibosheth has never expressed any interest in being king. And third, Mephibosheth was incapable of leading any military campaigns because he couldn't walk. He had been injured when he was a little boy. And finally, everyone knew David's son Absalom had already had himself declared king. So it wasn't like there was a job opening, a throne waiting there for Mephibosheth. And we're going to find out a little bit later in 2 Samuel chapter 19 that there's another side to Ziba's story. Mephibosheth tells David his version of why he ended up staying behind in Jerusalem, and it's a very different version than Ziba's story. But at this point, just beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, David doesn't know who to trust. All he knows is that he has yet another bit of drama on his hands. Either he's been betrayed by this disabled kid he's shown tremendous kindness to, or maybe this Ziba guy is a betrayer. But Ziba is kind of forcing David to take sides here. Can you guys relate to that? You had friends or coworkers or classmates or family members trying to get you to take sides, and you really don't know who to trust? Sometimes it can feel like a life or death situation. Like you can't move forward until you sort out whose side you're on or who's on your side. But here in chapter 16, it's really interesting because David seems to just make a snap decision and he takes Ziba's side of the story. He appears to take Ziba's story hook, line, and sinker. He buys it. In verse 4, the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." Why? Why do you think David bought Ziba's story so quickly? Especially if Ziba's story had so many holes in it. I think there are two reasons. What was David's primary mission at this point? His primary mission with Absalom and an army approaching Jerusalem was to get the heck out of Jerusalem. That was the one thing he had to do, and fast. He really couldn't waste any time trying to sort out someone else's drama. Would it have been a bummer if that was true, that Mephibosheth were indeed conspiring against him? Sure. But his own son was already conspiring against him. And David had to get the heck out of Dodge quickly. He didn't have a minute to spare, so instead of getting into a debate with Ziba about all the holes in his story, David just moved forward as if Ziba were telling the truth. And I think there's a lesson here for us. Don't let life's drama distract you from your primary mission. I mean, your primary mission may be loving your family. Or maybe if you're in school, your primary mission is learning and getting good grades and getting into college. Of course, if you're a Christ follower, your primary mission is worshiping Jesus with your life and showing the people in your life how wonderful he is. If you keep your eyes on that mission, the drama in your life, the drama in my life, can start to look pretty insignificant. I mean, what difference does it make in the grand scheme of things if your ex-boyfriend's new girlfriend says you cheated on a test? Or what difference does it make if your coworker takes credit for your great ideas? Or if your brother-in-law disowns the rest of the family and tries to force you to take sides? What difference does it make in the grand scheme of things? Don't you and I have bigger fish to fry? Don't we have more important things to focus on? Like David, I think we can minimize drama's damage if we just keep focused on our primary mission. The second reason David appears to buy Ziba's story, I think, is that David knew who his real protector was. David wasn't relying on Ziba to protect him. He wasn't relying on Mephibosheth to protect him and defend him. He was only relying on the one who'd been protecting him all of his life, the one true God. We know this about David because David tells us so himself. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Psalm 3. David's life is fascinating and fun to study because he regularly poured out his heart and wrote down his prayers. Even in the darkest and most embarrassing moments of his life. And we can read many of those prayers in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 3, David tells us exactly what was going through his mind at this very moment. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. From the Lord comes deliverance. That was true for David, and it's true for us. The people who are causing you drama can't deliver you. The people whose respect you crave can't truly protect you or defend you. The Lord is your only real protector. Even when the drama you're going through is your own dumb fault, you can still cry out to the Lord, surrender yourself to him, and rest. Now, that doesn't mean the drama will disappear, but you can survive it and even have peace in the midst of it. And that's exactly what happened for David. Because for him, the drama's just beginning. He's just getting warmed up. If you think you have drama, check out what happens next in 2 Samuel 16. David has dealt with Ziba's story, and he's now continuing his journey away from Jerusalem, the king fleeing his own kingdom. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood." Good night. And you think people talk trash about you? Talk about being treated unfairly. You can almost hear Shimei going, "Nah, nah, 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 nah. Your son's taking over the throne." You want to just smack him. What's interesting, though, is this isn't even fair. Yeah, David's having a bad day. But none of what Shimei is saying is true. To this point, David has not shed any blood in Saul's household. In fact, he took great pains throughout his life to avoid causing any harm to Saul and his family, even when Saul was trying to kill David. Also, David is still king, and Shimei is showing him tremendous disrespect. It's almost as if Shimei has a death wish. Hey, there's the king and all his soldiers. I think I'll throw rocks at him and curse him. Wonder what they'll do. If you were King David, what would you do? I mean, you have an army with you. Well, it's clear what David's military captain wanted to do. Let's read on. Verse 9. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who's of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me good for the cursing I'm receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. So David is faced with this horrendously insulting, lying idiot who's bad-mouthing him in front of the few friends he has left. And what does David do about it? Nothing. He just endured the abuse. And it's fascinating to look at why David decided to endure the abuse. He cites three reasons in these verses. In verse 10, David says, "If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" Basically, David's saying, heck, maybe the dude's right. Maybe God told him to curse me. Maybe God's trying to teach me something. Can you relate to that? Often we say that to ourselves, don't we? God must be trying to teach me something. And I think we often say that in frustration and self-pity. But it can actually be really healthy to consider that question sincerely and humbly, because God is always working on us. That's how much he loves us. He'll even use our enemies to point out areas where we can be molded more into his image. And that's related to another reason that David decided to just endure Shimei's abuse. In verse 12, David says, "It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today." So even if Shimei doesn't have a point, even if there's nothing David can learn from his insults, David recognizes that God can still bless him just through the process of enduring hardship. And you've probably seen this in your life too. Pain builds character. It may have nothing to do with what caused you the pain, but the pain itself develops compassion in you. It builds patience and perseverance. It builds your faith and trust in God. And all of that is yet another sign of how much God loves you. In fact, it's a promise he's made to you. It's a verse we quote all the time. We sing it. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." If you love him, if you've given your life to Jesus, you have been called according to his purpose. And the next few verses of Romans 8 explain that. starting in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many believers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you're living your life for God's glory, he is for you. Isn't that cool? He's for you, and it doesn't matter who is against you. No one who's stirring up drama at your school, in your office, on the job site, or in your family, none of those people can do you any real harm. Now, David's guards may not have understood that, but David definitely did. And I think that helps explain the third reason that David decided to just endure Shimei's abuse. In verse 11 of 2 Samuel 16, he says, "My son, who's of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse." David says, of course Shimei is going to oppose me. He's from Saul's tribe, from Saul's clan. He sees me as an enemy. I can't really blame him. If I were in his position, I'd probably oppose me too. Can you, to some degree, understand why some of the people who oppose you are opposing you? I mean, sometimes we get so consumed with winning and being right that we forget to put ourselves in the other guy's shoes. I mean, maybe the other guy feels threatened by you. Maybe she is insecure and can only feel better about herself by putting other people down. Now, putting yourself in the other guy's shoes doesn't mean admitting that he or she is right. It just means acknowledging that he or she may be hurting, just like you are. That's a lot easier said than done, though, isn't it? I mean, imagine if you had a friend like Abishai, who was willing to just whack the dude. That offer would be pretty tough to refuse, wouldn't it? There's one reason that David was able to cut Shimei a break. And it goes back to what he said in Psalm 3. In verse 5 of Psalm 3, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me." The only reason I'm alive is because the Lord is letting me live. The Lord is the one who's in charge. He's in control of everything. He knows what's best. David knew God was in charge, or sovereign. And he trusted God's sovereignty. That's especially beautiful when we remember that David knew this mess was a consequence of his own selfish, sinful stupidity. I don't know about you, but when I've done something selfish and sinful and stupid, it can be pretty hard to turn back and lean on the Lord again. Satan, whose name, by the way, means accuser, wants to remind us of how pathetic we are and how unworthy we are of God's favor. He wants us to be afraid to turn back to the Lord. But as David wrote in Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." And just like David, you and I can rest in God's compassion and grace. Even when we've done something stupid, we can turn back to him and trust in his sovereignty, in the fact that he's in charge, he's in control. David was so confident in God's sovereignty that he could say of Shimei, "Leave him alone. Let him curse." One Bible commentator put it this way: David's reaction to Shimei remains one of faith in God's sovereignty. He wasn't superstitious about the results of Shimei's curse. If God wished him to be destroyed, then he would be. If God wanted to bless him, then that would happen too. In either case, Shimei's ranting was irrelevant. Can you imagine what it would feel like if you could see your rival's ranting as irrelevant? And yes, that's a lot of alliteration. But wouldn't that be freeing? God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. Maybe he'll let you be humiliated. Maybe he'll humiliate your rival. Either way, if you're living your life for him, whatever he does will be for your good. It's like that line in that movie, Evan Almighty. Just remember, whatever I do because I love you. So you can relax. Like David, you can rest in God's sovereignty. But it can be really hard to let go of those insults and those slights and the opposition, especially when it seems unfair and unjust. I mean, you might be thinking, listen, David wasn't perfect, and he sort of deserved this, but you don't understand my situation. You're right, I don't. But there's one who does understand your situation and knows exactly how it feels to be unjustly betrayed. The one whose life, David's life, pointed to, the greater David, Jesus. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we should follow his example. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was betrayed and treated like dirt and didn't deserve any of it, but he willingly endured it, even to the point of being executed as a criminal. So, when you're drowning in drama and opposition and disrespect, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. You can endure. And he'll give you strength to endure. But you need to trust in his sovereignty, that he's in charge. And that means letting him be in charge. It's hard to do with drama because of what we talked about earlier, how it's really important to us what other people think of us. If people are opposing us, we can feel compelled to straighten them out, to defend ourselves, to straighten out misconceptions, to counter opponents' smear campaigns. It's kind of like we're acting as our own PR guy. But you know what God calls you to do? Resign from your job as your own PR guy. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5, halfway through that verse. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him. Let him be your PR guy. Let him be the one who lifts you up. You don't have to do it yourself. Let him be the one who fights your battles. You don't have to do it yourself. You may be surrounded by people who think you're trash, but their opinion doesn't matter. There's only one opinion that matters, the Lord's. And he is crazy about you. He's crazy about you. He chose you. He died for you. And when you know that, know that he's crazy about you, really know it, you don't care quite so much about what other people think of you. When you really know how much he loves you and you really trust him to work out what's best for you, you can have peace even in the most devastating situations. I mean, David's world was falling apart, fleeing his own kingdom, his own son trying to kill him, getting pelted with rocks and dirt. And yet he refused to get caught up in the drama. He didn't debate with Ziba. He didn't retaliate against Shimei. He simply trusted in the Lord to work out his perfect will. There's no guarantee it'll be fun. David and his men arrived at their destination exhausted. But David did have peace. And God did work out his perfect will in the end for David's good. Now in Middle Ground, we're going to start to see how that played out next week. The rest of you can read the rest of 2 Samuel. It's a fun read. God is sovereign. He can be trusted. And drama can be a whole lot less dramatic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We worship you, God, and we thank you for the fact that you are in charge. You're in control. You're sovereign. And you're perfect. That we can trust that even amid the strangest opposition, you work all things together for good to those of us who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you that you use even our opponents to mold us into your image. Thank you, God, that we can rest in your sovereignty, in your in-chargeness. God, we surrender ourselves to you. Show us what that looks like to trust you this week. Help us to trust you. We love you, Lord. Bless each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.